Amen. Well, tonight we turn in our Bibles back to the Old Testament to Exodus chapter number 23, and we will begin to read in verse 20 this evening as we continue this series titled From Joseph to Jesus, the Providence of God. Now, this series has been a lengthy series. It's been going on now for over a year and a half, and it's had some breaks along the way. But this series has really ministered to my soul, and tonight is yet one more reminder of the importance of us seeing the gospel of Jesus Christ in the pages of the Old Testament. Sometimes I think that if we're not careful, we disconnect the gospel from the Old Testament. And we've said that. I don't want to beat a drum or a dead horse, so to speak. But I do want to make sure that we are constantly mindful of the fact that God's plan of salvation did not start when Jesus arrived in the New Testament, but His plan of salvation has been from everlasting to everlasting because He is God, and His plan started in Him, and then it was before the foundation of the world, and it will extend after this world is gone into a time in eternity when God has brought everything into fulfillment through His Son, Jesus Christ. So this evening we begin to read in verse 20 of chapter 23, and we'll read down to the end of this chapter. Notice what the Word of God has to say. It says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies, and I will be an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, I will blot them out." Notice this, verse 24. "You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness of the Euphrates. I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. And if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." This evening I'm preaching on this subject, the angel of God and our responsibility of obedience. Let us pray. Father, I do ask tonight that as we read this passage of Scripture that you would allow us to be mindful of the gospel that's contained there in the Old Testament. As we see your hand of salvation, your plan of salvation, the way of salvation, we see you're a covenant-making God, a covenant-keeping God. And so I pray this evening that you would cause us to see it so clearly. You would cause us to overflow with excitement at your amazing grace. Father, we love you. We ask tonight that you would cause us to have a deeper love for you, a deeper commitment for you, a desire to serve you faithfully, no matter what the cost. And so tonight, Father, we bow before your throne. that you have granted us the privilege to have access to. And we simply want to say that you are the sovereign, wonderful, majestic, holy God who has created heaven and earth and who has instituted and dispenses salvation through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. You have made an excellent covenant. And you are a covenant-keeping, promise-keeping, never-changing God. And for that reason, we bow before you, we adore you, and we worship you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Michael Horton rightly said these words, "Once we truly grasp the message of the New Testament, it is impossible to read the Old Testament again without seeing Christ on every page, in every story, foreshadowed or anticipated in every event and narrative. As we read the Bible, we must see that Christ is there." This evening, I want us to see that so clearly. I want us to understand it rightly. But I want us to be mindful of the fact that we come to worship Christ, not angels. We come to worship Christ, not the Bible. We come to worship Christ, not merely a covenant or a creed. We worship Christ. Now, it was Philip Ryken that said these words. He said, "Concerning Israel's pilgrimage from Egypt to Canaan, the Bible says, quote, 'These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come,'" which, of course, is 1 Corinthians 10:11. In other words, he says, Exodus was written for the edification of the church. So as we read this, we see that the Apostle Paul reminded the church at Corinth in the New Testament that what we find here in the Old Testament was written down so that we could grow in the knowledge of God, so that we could grow in our sanctification, so that we could see the warnings, and so that we could see the blessings, so that we could see the snares of the wicked one along the way. So in this journey thus far through Exodus chapter 23, we have seen that God's providence has been on display. His sovereignty has been on display. We remember all of the gods of Egypt, and we remember all of the gods of Pharaoh, and we remember how the people of God were in bondage. They prayed. You want to talk about the doctrine of prayer and why it's important? Go back and read the first part of Exodus and see how the people of God bowed before God, prayed to God, trusted God, and then God raised up a deliverer to come and to deliver the people. And so we see how God's hand was at work in this process. But then we see how, of course, the whole nation of Egypt, the Egyptian land, was full and saturated with a multiplicity of idols. And of course, Israel had been aware of all of this worship. And so Yahweh comes on the scene. He had always been there, but he made his presence known and he caused all of Egypt to see the humility of their gods and their false idol worship as they were literally humiliated through the plagues. And we saw that. But this evening we come to this time in the whole redemptive plan, this Exodus story event. We see where the nation of Israel had been brought across the Red Sea. We see that they are now following God and they are trying to obey God. But yet they're falling, they're failing, they're doubting God. They're murmuring against God's own leader that he has placed there before them. But yet also we find that we have now come to the time when God instituted the Ten Commandments. And then after we went through those commandments week by week, last week, we went through a lengthy passage of Scripture where literally we read the Book of the Covenant, whereby God was literally telling Israel the Ten Commandments, this is how they are to be instituted into your daily life. And so the point we left with last Sunday was this. It was this firm, fixed understanding that God is interested in the minute details of our common lives. He's interested in every single thing that we do. And we saw that as we read about everything from slaves losing a tooth to an ox that could not carry its burden to a multitude of different lifestyle issues facing Israel. And the point was this: God's interested. He's interested in you. And we talked about our day and how God's interested in us and everything that we do. So tonight we see that really we're coming back to this whole story again, this whole journey, you might say. And where are they headed, by the way, church? Where are they on their way to? The journey is taking them to what location? To the promised land, to Canaan. That's where they're going. And so we notice here in verses 20 through 23, we see that God gives them a promise. And notice what he says. He says in verses 20 through 23, he says he's going to send an angel. And so I want us to see the power of God's angel, the power of God's angel. In verses 20 through 23, it reads, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared." Again, we know that this is the promised land. "Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him." Now, it doesn't take long for a trip to the local Christian bookstore for you to see that we are really mesmerized by angels. I mean, if you go into a Christian bookstore today, you can find more trinkets of angels than you can books on theology about God. And it's really fascinating to see pictures of angels, statues of angels, earrings of angels, necklaces with angels. Brother Scott, I think you have one of those, don't you? A necklace with an angel on it, right? Don't you have one of those? Yeah. So we have all these angels. We have angels everywhere before us. Angels on, you know, the internet. We have poems with angels that come in your email box telling you that you should read this wonderful story about this angel. We have shows about angels. I can remember growing up and seeing these different shows about, you know, an angel that was coming around, you know, and just he really appeared to be a normal human being and living a normal life, so to speak, but had miraculous power. So we're interested in these beings. But here's what we need to remember as we read in our scripture reading this evening from Hebrews chapter 1, is that we need to note that angels are indeed powerful. We need to note that they have a purpose. We need to note that they're created beings. But we need to be mindful that God desires for us to worship Him rather than angels. God did not cause us or want us or desire us to be saved so that we can worship an angel. God does not want us to worship an angel. He wants us to worship God. And so you can worship a stump in the woods carved out into some idol of your own imagination, or you can worship an angel. It's the same thing. Worshiping an angel is idolatry. Now, I'm not saying if you have, you know, a Christmas ornament with an angel or an angel on top of your tree at Christmas time that you're committing idolatry. That's not what I'm saying. For we know that recognizing an angel or having a statue of an angel or just liking to, you know, read about angels, that's not necessarily bad if you enjoy such things. But here's what we need to be mindful of, is that God desires for His people to worship Him and Him alone. But notice the power of God's angel. He says, "I'm sending this angel," and the power, first of all, mentioned in verse 20, is the power to guard and guide. Guard and guide. So what's this angel doing? Is this some special angel? Is this some guardian angel of the nation of Israel? Well, yes and no. And we're going to talk about that. In verse 20, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to this prepared place, this place that I have prepared," he says in verse 20. So there's this idea of guarding the nation of Israel from the enemies and guiding the nation of Israel to their destination. Well, of course, this is important stuff. This is the ministering angel of the Lord. Now, we need to note what the word angel means. The word angel literally means, by definition, messenger, a messenger. So when this angel is here to do this work, it's a messenger being. It's doing a work. It's bidding a message from God. It's delivering this message. And so here's what we need to see. We need to understand clearly this evening, is that just because the word angel is there doesn't always mean that it's literally an angel. For we know in the book of Revelation, we see the word angel used as messenger. And we know that, of course, that's talking about pastors there in that particular context. We see here in this text, we see, not of course in all of Revelation, by the way, in just those instances where it's talking about the messages to the seven churches. But in this text, we see it talking about an angel that's going to guard the nation of Israel and guide them. And then, of course, we see a different power in verse 21. And this is where we get down to the distinction of this angel. Verse 21 says, pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. So in other words, notice the language there. He has the power to forgive transgressions, the power to forgive sins. Okay, so this is important. Verses 22 and 23, we see another power is mentioned. Notice what it says in verse 22. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. So in other words, he has the power to avenge. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And here we see that this angel has been given the power to avenge. Talk about the Avengers. Well, the Avengers don't have anything on this angel. I want us to see and understand the power mentioned here is extraordinary. And I want to just mention four reasons why I believe that this angel is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Four distinct reasons that I believe we can see in this text revealed to us that this angel is not just any angel, any messenger, but this is what we call a Christophany. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to see that. The first reason that I would say this is, number one, it mentions in verse 20 that he is the guide on the way. Now, we know that, of course, this is talking about the promised land, but there's some symbolic language here that seems to root heavily upon John 14:6, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. So Jesus is our guide to salvation. Jesus is the way to salvation. And so God sends this messenger, this angel, to lead the nation of Israel on the way to make sure that they didn't deviate from the way. And I believe that this angel is the Lord Jesus Christ. Second of all, notice Moses' language in verse 21. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 15. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, you'll notice in verses 18 and 19 some familiar language to what we see Moses saying here. As we see here, this message coming from God through Moses to the nation of Israel. And notice this familiar language in Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy 15, verse 18 says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly. Notice this. When you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see the great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you. Notice this. From among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. Notice this. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Now, I don't know if you noticed the familiar words here. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. And again, here in this text, he's saying that the Lord will raise up a prophet like me among you. And then it goes on down and he says that you must hear and you must obey his words. Again, we go to Acts chapter 3. So if you would turn now to the New Testament, to Acts chapter 3 and verse 22, and notice once again these familiar words. So now we're in the New Testament. Undoubtedly, this is a Christian sermon, all right? A Christian sermon being preached, the gospel being proclaimed, Acts chapter 3, verse 22. Acts chapter 3, verse 22. And notice the quotation of Moses. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who come after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first," talking about the Jewish people, "to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." Now, the reason for this quotation, again, is because God would one day raise up a prophet greater than Moses. And you've heard me say that phrase often in the preaching through Exodus, a prophet greater than Moses. Well, that's the promise. That's the promise, that there would one day be a prophet greater than Moses. And here in this very verse, verse 21, pay careful attention to this angel, to his voice, and do not rebel against him. It's familiar words. Familiar words point to the identity of this angel as to the person of Jesus Christ. And the most convincing reason, in case you're on the fence and you're not right with me yet, is right here in this text. In this text where it says in verse 21, "Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him." At the end of verse 21, when it says that this angel actually possesses the power to forgive sins, you might not really understand this whole idea of this angel being the way. And of course, this angel, of course, having this identity of the prophet greater than Moses and all this, that might not resonate with you as clearly. But when you get down to business here at this one spot where it says that this angel actually possesses the ability, the power to forgive sins, now I'm fully convinced. I'm fully convinced. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Listen to these words. You remember the story of Jesus healing the paralyzed man? Do you remember that story? I want us to read that story together, and it'll be on the screen, so just follow along with me. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. Many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came bringing to him a paralytic," paralyzed person, "carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise up and take your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." They never saw anything like what? A paralyzed man rising up to carry his bed? Or like what? Someone forgiving sins. Jesus has the power to forgive sins because Jesus is God. The scribes didn't get it. The Pharisees rejected it. The religious community rebelled against it. And that's the very reason that they crucified Jesus, by the way. That's the reason they nailed him to the cross. That's the reason for the makeshift trial in the middle of the night. That's the reason because, yeah, their authority was threatened, but because Jesus was claiming to be one with the Father and had the power to forgive sins. We know that indeed He is God and that He is indeed the Messiah and that He is indeed the second person of the Trinity. He is indeed sovereign God and He has the power to forgive sins. So when this angel here in Exodus chapter 20 has the power to forgive sins, I'm convinced it's Jesus before Jesus was born as a babe in Bethlehem. He was walking and He was going before the nation of Israel. This is what they might call big time stuff. If David Miller were here, I'm quite certain if he were preaching this, he would say, "Don't you folks see that this is big time stuff?" Because it is. The fourth reason is this: the name of God is in Him. The name of God is in Him. John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." Another reason they killed Jesus is because Jesus said that. John 17:21, in the high priestly prayer, when Jesus is praying on behalf of His people, He says these words, "that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me." The name of God is in this angel. Hebrews 1:1-4, again in our scripture reading, we see this idea that Jesus is greater than the angels. He is the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And He has the power to make purification for sins. And He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is the ministry of Jesus. Who else can do this? And by the way, the whole first chapter of Hebrews is written for the purpose to compare the work of Jesus to the work of angels. And the whole point is this: angels can't forgive sins, but Jesus can. So now we go back and we read this and we say, well, it makes perfect sense. And God's name is in Him. Now, when angels appeared before people all through the scripture, what do? They fell down in awe. They wanted to worship. In Revelation 19:9-10, notice this: "And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at His feet and worshiped Him." Do you get this? He falls down and he worships this angel. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." This is, again, big time stuff. That God would send His Son before He sent His Son. That He would come and that He would be the guide and the guard and go before the nation of Israel. I know we had this famous Bible series that came out. Not all of it was bad, but some of it we critiqued. Talked about how there was this Bruce Lee figure that came in and did all this kung fu stuff. Well, we don't see that in the Bible. But what we do see is we see that this angel is coming to avenge. He is going before the nation of Israel. He is confusing. Oftentimes this language of sending hornets before the nation of Israel, driving out the enemies of God. Now, we don't see anywhere where it says that Jesus went in like Bruce Lee and started doing any of this stuff. But what we do see is we see that this angel that I believe is Jesus is going in to wage war on the enemies of Israel so that they can take the land of promise as God has instituted in His covenant. This is awesome stuff. John MacArthur rightly says, "What the Old Testament concealed of Christ, the New Testament revealed. What the Old Testament contained of Christ, the New Testament explained. What the Old Testament gave in principle, the New Testament gave in perfection. What the Old Testament presented of Christ in shadow, the New Testament presents in substance. What the Old Testament presented of Christ in ritual, the New Testament presents in reality. What the Old Testament presented of Christ in picture, the New Testament presents in person. and we give glory to Jesus Christ, he said. Now, this is some important stuff as we read and we think about the power of this angel, the ministry of this angel being the person and the work of Jesus Christ. For who can stand against this angel? Second of all, we see the precepts of God and His covenant. Verses 24 through 33, we read these words. In verse 24, "You shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God." This is God's expectations. With any covenant, at the end of a covenant, there would be the blessings and the curses that would be read. What God is doing here is He's saying, I have given the covenant. I have instituted the covenant. I will carry out the covenant. You make sure that you serve me. Avoid bowing to their gods. Overthrow their gods. I love how it says you are literally to break their pillars in pieces. Take the strong pillars of their gods and their goddesses and dash them to pieces. Make a definitive statement when you enter the land. Show them that I am God and their gods are frail. Then, of course, we see God's blessings. He speaks about some interesting blessings here. This is where the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers get off track. Speaks about blessings in verse 25 of food, bread and water. Blessings of health, taking away sickness. Blessings of prosperity in the successful birth rate of the nation of Israel. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. In other words, you have been restricted in Egypt. You have been slaves in Egypt. For 400 years, you were slaves and you have been born slaves. That's all you've ever known is slavery. Now you're going into the land that I have prepared for you. And you will have an increase. Blessings of food, of health, of perseverance, of victory, of prosperity, because their borders would increase. Their enemies would be driven out by these hornets, which of course could be numerous things. Some scholars suggest that this is the enemies of God being driven out possibly by Egypt, or that it's actually this angel going in and it's like they're being driven out by hornets, or it's just hornets. And we don't really know for sure. But what we know is this, because the angel of the Lord is going first, we know that this messenger angel, whom I believe is Jesus, is going to make way for the nation of Israel to come and to possess the land. Now, here's what we can note this evening. None of this unique blessing that's mentioned here in this covenant can just be claimed by us this evening. Well, if I serve God and I refuse to serve the idols of this world, then I can have the promise that I'll never have to worry about a miscarriage. That I'll never have to worry about lack of food. That I'll have the promise of prosperity and expansion of borders. And already you're thinking about the Prayer of Jabez book you have at home, right? Some of you will get that tomorrow morning when you wake up and order coffee. But we don't have the right to just name it and claim it on these promises. These promises were unique for this period in the life of the nation of Israel. Now we have the promise that God's going to fulfill His covenant in Jesus Christ. And we're going to have food greater than this food. We're going to have prosperity greater than this prosperity. We're going to have victory greater than this victory. We're going to have all types of wonderful promises that will come to fulfillment and culmination in Jesus Christ, because one day God will bring about His promises to their ultimate fulfillment in glory that has been promised through the ages. The prophets have been preaching it. The apostles have been teaching it. The evangelists have been spreading it. And the church has been believing it. And we have been teaching it, memorizing it, meditating upon it, and trusting in God's way and His promise. And all of it will one day come to fulfillment. But we can't just say, because Israel was promised this, that, well, we're not going to have a miscarriage. It's not true. One day we will be in the presence of God through Jesus Christ by the blood of His covenant, and we will experience all of the wonderful promises of God throughout eternity. So we'll spend all of eternity learning about God. I mean, you think that you're learning about God now. You'll spend all of eternity just mesmerized with His presence and His power and His love and His salvation. I mean, I don't know if that excites you or not this evening, but it excites me. John 11:28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So there's a greater rest, a greater prosperity, a greater victory than this. All of this is merely a foreshadowing of the work of Jesus Christ that would take place as He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And He came to save His people from their sins. And then we see in verses 32 and 33, God's warning. "You shall make no covenant with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." Do not serve their gods. Do not make peace with their gods. Do not make agreements with their gods. Do not make a covenant with their gods. And do not allow their gods, their people, to live in your land, because if you serve their gods, you will find a snare around your neck. In essence, that's what he's saying. This is the warning. Now, they have to hear this and remember back to Egypt. Life in Egypt was full of gods. They had gods everywhere. A god for sunrise, a god for midday, a god for the setting of the sun. They had the supreme god, Amun-Re. They had a greeter of the dead. They had a god that was the god of embalming, a goddess of war, a goddess of the Nile. They had a god of thunder. Egypt had the soul god, the ancient cow goddess, the god of the earth, the god of the Nile River. They had a ram-headed god. They had the god of the moon. They had the goddess of scorpions and snakes. By the way, I think that must have been the devil himself, scorpions and snakes. They had all types of gods in Egypt. The goddess of childbirth, the god of fertility, the warrior and solar god. They had the war god. They had the sun god. They had the goddess of the harvest. They had the god of evil. And on and on and on the list grows. The serpent goddess. They had the pregnant god. They had the god of wisdom. They had the goddess of weaving. They had the goddess of moisture. They had the father gods. They had every type of god that you could ever conceive of. And Yahweh, the one true and living God, dashed those gods to pieces before Pharaoh's eyes. And no matter what they said, they could not stop the power of the one true and living God as He put His supremacy, as He put His sovereignty on display. So as they look back and they remember that salvation, that work of God, that wonderful showdown of Yahweh against the gods of Egypt, they are now hearing familiar language. You cannot allow these gods in your land. You must keep them out. Now, in our present day, we must be firmly fixed as we come to the conclusion of this message this evening. America is full of a multiplicity of gods. They're everywhere. You look. The gods of this world are multiplying day by day. They glitter and they shine and they beg for our attention. They compete for our attention. The gods of this world are dangerous still. We must hear this warning about a snare, and we must understand that in our own day, we must see that the gods of this world are a snare to us. They are dangerous to us. We must dash them to pieces. We must cause their pillars to crumble. We must do away with these gods in our lives. So I ask you, what god is seeking to compete for your attention in your life in this present? And what god in your life, by the way, is trying and seeking to dethrone God? What god in your life is trying to dethrone God? Now, look, that there are plenty of gods that I've struggled with in my own walk. And there's plenty of gods that you struggle with in your own walk. The God of ambition, the God of exercise, the God of career advancement, the God of sports, the God of recreation, the God of politics, the God of technology and gadgets, the God of success. And the list could just go on and on and on. And you know what's interesting as we read this? We don't find anywhere in this text where God says, you know that whole covenant, the law that I've given you? Don't worry about that. That was for a few weeks or months or years ago. Just don't worry about that. And we flip over into the New Testament and we say, we're in the church age. We don't need the law. Or even worse than saying I don't need the law is I don't like the law. And so what do? The law was for the old people. The law was for our spiritual ancestors. The law was for Israel, but it's not for us. Do you realize the danger in such a statement as that? Idolatry seeks to grab our heart. It becomes a snare. And what we need to remember is this, is that any philosophy like that, that would take our attention and our affection away from loving the law. When you read the Psalms, the psalmist is constantly saying, what? I delight in the law of the Lord. Do you delight in the law of the Lord? When we see the downgrade of worship in our present culture, present church age, when we see replacing, you know, the Lord's Day with other things, when we see the invasion of sports and recreation, by the way, that wasn't happening years ago. It's happening now like you can't imagine. When we see that we're taking the Lord's Day and we're saying, well, it was Lord's Day, that was law, but now we live in the church age, so we can just make it the Lord's morning, check that box, and we're fine. Do you sense a problem with the downgrade of worship in our present culture? You see it. It's all related to idolatry. It's all related to idolatry. Because jobs and success and all these things can become idols to us. We think that we have to be constantly busy. We can't just stop. We can't just spend an entire day focused on God. I really appreciate, because like I said this morning, I'm just trying to be transparent with you, these studies that I've been going through in the men's groups and thinking through things. And I have actually said in pastoral meetings, you know, Sunday evenings, people don't come back. So, you know, do we just need to scrap it? Or what can we do to make it better? What can we do to fill up the space, so to speak? And I confess this morning that is a dangerous thought. A dangerous thought. That's why I so appreciate Tim Challies and his articles in recent months as he's talked about the disappearing of the Sunday evening worship and how what a wonderful privilege it is to have Sunday evening worship where we come together and we sing and we hear yet once again from the Word of God. We learn not to despise the law of God. We learn to sing and to be overwhelmed with God and His love. We need to be reminded of Spurgeon's words and his warning when he says, when it pleases God by His judgments to humble men, He is never at a loss of means. He can use lions or lice, famines or flies. In the armory of God, there are weapons of every kind, from the stars in their courses down to caterpillars in their hosts. Point being this, if there's an idol in your life, God has a weapon to devour it. And it could be painful. It would be much better for you to just dash the pillars this evening, confess it to God, and let God have victory in your life over these things. God has given us the law for our good. We must learn to love it, not despise it. We must learn to obey it rather than rejecting it. We must learn to cling to Christ for our salvation, not the keeping of the law. And in submission to Christ, we learn to love the law of God. in a day when giving is decreasing, attendance is decreasing, entertainment is increasing so that we can get more people to come. It's like we're not content with God. We have to do other stuff so that we can fill the space. We need to be cautious. This angel is going to prepare the way. And these people, they had to keep the covenant of the Lord. They had to obey. And they had to remember that this angel was doing the work of God, and that one day there would be a prophet greater than Moses that would come upon the scene. And as John the Baptist said, he would be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, so that the salvation plan of God would all come to fulfillment in Jesus Christ, so that we could know that there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. There may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away in Jesus Christ. Has that happened in your life? Have you turned to Christ for salvation? Have you been saved? This evening, if you're here and you have never trusted in Christ, the Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Someone with childlike faith and believe that Jesus Christ literally took their place on Calvary's cross and became the sin payment for their transgressions, that person can be saved. This angel in Exodus chapter 23, verse 20 and 21 and 22, had the power to forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus is God, and He can forgive your sins. Run to Christ this evening. Let us stand and pray together.